morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. If you have a copy of scripture and you'd like to follow along, that's where we'll be. It's intended to be similar to what I attempted to do here when I was with you, I think in March, in the book of Philippians, some overview of the book, and then a few minutes in a particular text, and actually it's the text that Tammy read to us earlier. So I take that as a affirmation that I'm on the right path here. I'm about one quarter mystic, so I look for stuff, you know. And Dow sent me a text earlier this week and asked me if I could preach for him, and I said yes. And then I said just a quick prayer, Lord, guide me. And just a minute later, my mind went to Hebrews, and I settled on that pretty quickly. And then I have like a normal job. I don't pastor. I work about 50 hours a week doing something else, and so I don't have an immense amount of time to put together sermons. So I opened up my file, which has a lot of old sermon notes, and I thought, well, maybe there's something here I can work from, so I'm not starting from scratch. And on top was some notes I'd made years ago on the book of Hebrews. So that was another mystic confirmation. So we're going to look at Hebrews. It's a book I've spent as much time in as any other book in the Bible, and probably more than most. I keep coming back to it. Genesis, Ecclesiastes, and Hebrews. I just keep going back because I'm still trying to figure it all out. And so I want to take a few minutes and do what, I don't know if you're familiar with John Owen, the Puritan, considered the most brilliant theologian of the Puritans. And he took 4,000 pages to explain Hebrews. I'm going to try to do it in 20-something minutes. So we're going to leave a lot out. And I'm a little concerned about it. I don't want to create more questions than I answer. But if questions come up in your mind and they are not answered, then maybe, you know, you can take some time with it yourself. And if you're interested in Owen's work, there is a condensed version. They've taken that 4,000 pages, some publisher, and got it down to 270 pages. That's the edition I have. So if you're looking for some help with Hebrews, you can go there. There's some text in this book that theologians have debated for centuries. There are some difficult portions here. I mentioned last time I was here, I like to preach from the Old Testament. I'm not doing that today, but I'm preaching from Hebrews, which is basically a commentary on the Old Testament and focuses on the old covenant God made through Moses. The author of this letter is not identified in the letter. I think there's a good argument for Paul, the Apostle Paul, being the author, but the author does not name himself. And from what I've been able to gather from reading through the letter, it's written to Jewish Christians who, because of their faith in Jesus, are undergoing severe persecution. So the author writes to them what he labels in chapter 13, verse 22, as a short letter of exhortation. A short letter of exhortation. He makes a reasoned argument, mostly from the Old Testament, that the new covenant in Jesus Christ, prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, recapitulated in Hebrews 8, is better than and superior to the old covenant made through Moses. Now remember, it's written to Jewish believers who probably would have been quite familiar with their scriptures, the Old Testament, and so the writer argues from the Old Testament for Jesus as the Messiah, he references the Old Testament more than 80 times. So if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, especially the early books, then Hebrews would be a little more difficult to understand. But he is arguing from God's old covenant word. He understands it as promises made. And the new covenant, the New Testament, promises kept. I think that's probably the simplest way to think about it. And in doing this, he refers to the most sacred articles and practices of the Old Covenant. He mentions the priests, the prophets, the kings, the promised land, the sacrifices, the law, the feast days, the Sabbath rest, the tabernacle, the worship rituals. So he takes up these most sacred of all things in the mind of a Jewish person, and he calls them copies and shadows of the heavenly things. That is, there's the real eternal thing in heaven, and there's these copies and pointers and shadows of them on earth, and that's what the old covenant is made of. And so the old is to be understood so that we then can understand the new. What was God doing in the old covenant, and why does it matter to us? He says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant enacted upon better promises. So God made promises to his people in the Old Testament, and he has made better promises in Christ. Now, when I say covenant, I don't want you to hear me saying there was a way to be redeemed in the old covenant and then there's a different way to be redeemed in the new covenant. That's not true. That's not the argument. If you want to look into that, Romans chapter 4 is your place, where Paul argues that everyone who's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. And he deals with the law. God did not give Israel the law to save them. He gave them the law, yes, to teach them how to live an upright life. But Paul argues more that he gave them the law to show them their sin. When I look at my life next to the law, I must say I fall short. And James says, if you've fallen short at one point with the law, you've broken all the law. Why? Because the standard is perfect righteousness. So if you told one lie, you might as well, in terms of guilt, committed every other sin and grievance against God. Because God doesn't overlook sin. He atones for it or he punishes it. He does not overlook it. So, we're not talking about ways to be saved. We're talking about promises, and the promises in the Old Covenant point to the promises in the New Covenant, and that's what Hebrews is about. But the letter's recipients, remember, are severely persecuted Christians. That's very clear when you read the book. And because of that, appear to be tempted to abandon faith in Jesus and return to Old Covenant Judaism. And so the writer, in this short letter of exhortation, repeatedly exhorts them not to do that. Jesus is the way to God. He's the only way to God. He is the fulfillment of all of that old stuff. All of those copies and types and shadows, he's the fulfillment of all of that. If he's not who he says he is, none of that matters. You're going back to nothing. You're leaving everything and going to nothing. But they're persecuted. And in their day, Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman world. There's no persecution for practicing Judaism, but you can lose everything, including your life, for being a Christian. So he exhorts them, if you forsake Christ and you gain everything you think that gets you, in reality, you're losing it all, and you're losing it forever. It's a very, in that sense, simple argument. And so while he exhorts them, he also warns them. Hebrews has maybe the scariest warning text in the Bible. It has some of the most comforting, helpful, encouraging text, and right next to those, terrifying text. Let me just mention a few of these, because five times in this letter, the author interrupts his argument to insert these extended warnings. So he says things like, Christ, chapter 3, verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the idea that there was a time in my life when I asked Jesus to save me, but I'm not really walking with Jesus. But there's that time, and I'm banking on that. You're banking on nothing. The Bible makes no place for that. The Bible makes a place for living, present faith. So the question is not, have I trusted Christ to cover my sins? The question is, am I trusting Christ to cover my sins? Because real faith is living faith and forever faith that can't be destroyed. So when people abandon Jesus and they die in that abandonment, that's, I believe the Bible would say, evidence they didn't really have saving faith. And that's a terrifying thing. But faith in Scripture is presented in present terms. Another text, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So again, saving faith continues. There's no text in Scripture that argues that you can lose salvation, because Jesus keeps his people believing. But we can fall away from the promises. There is a real falling away with real consequences, and it's not a loss of salvation, it's an evidence that we didn't have it. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, they being Israel. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The only thing that ties us savingly to God is faith in his Son. That's it. That's it. Let me jump way ahead. Chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 35, same chapter. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then one more, chapter 11, verse 13. You know, this is the great faith chapter, so he's been naming believers under the old covenant who proved themselves faithful. He mentions Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And then later in the chapter, he mentions many more. But thinking of those, he says, all these died in faith. So they died believing. They died believing the gospel. They had the gospel preached to them. It's always been the gospel. That's the saving message of God, whether you lived under the old covenant or the new. So there is warning in this book, throughout this book, but there's also a lot of encouragement. And he encourages his readers by telling them a number of things about Jesus. He tells them he's the true Israel. So he's picking up on this theme. Remember, these sacred things of the old covenant that pointed to Christ. He's the true Israel. He's the true Sabbath rest. He's the true temple, the true sacrificial lamb. He calls Jesus God's messenger, God's son, our brother, our intercessor, our advocate, our example, our judge, and the author and finisher of our faith. He writes that Jesus is better than angels, better than Abel, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, because he brings with him a better covenant enacted on better promises. There's a reason we don't practice Christianity in the new covenant the way it was practiced in the old covenant. You know, we don't do sacrifices, right? Animal sacrifices. We don't have the priest. We don't have the temple, etc. Jesus fulfilled all of the promises associated with those things. Therefore, the counsel from this letter includes the exhortations to listen to Jesus, think about Jesus, rest in Jesus, obey Jesus, hope in Jesus, exalt Jesus, suffer with Jesus, wait for Jesus, confess Jesus, draw near to Jesus, fear Jesus, receive from Jesus, bear the reproach of Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, and in culmination, believe Jesus. That sums it up. Believe Jesus. Believe the gospel. He writes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So we saw in chapter 4, they in the past heard the gospel preached. Many of them did not believe. And so in that chapter, he goes on to say they dropped dead in the wilderness. Remember, God brings them out of Egypt. It's the Exodus story. He provides for them in every way. They saw the miracles that got them out of Egypt. They saw a Red Sea part. They saw food fall from heaven, etc., and yet did not believe. And the writer says in Hebrews 4, their bodies dropped dead in the wilderness. Remember when God, he drew a line in time, and he said, everyone 20 and older will die out here because you don't believe. Let me try to put together for us what the author of Hebrews is working against in the minds of these suffering Christians. Because if he's working against it in them, he's working against it in us. So here's a few texts. Chapter 12, verse 1. begins with therefore. There are nine therefores in this book. So you have these extended statements, teaching by the author, and then you hit the therefore. Okay, so here's what that was about. Here's what we need to be about based on that. Here's one of those spots. So he's gone through chapter 11, what faith is. He's given us many examples of faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, like them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He doesn't argue that they're not really suffering. If you back up to chapter 11, he talks about people who were, for example, sawn in two for their faith. He acknowledges the struggle. He likens it to a race. And if you want to finish a race, because this isn't a sprint, this is a marathon, you need endurance. You need the endurance of faith to finish the race that is set before you. And so he is urging them, whatever's in your way, the encumbrances, right, the sins. Encumbrances aren't sins. They're just things you'd be better off without. They eat up too much time, too much energy, too much of your thought life. Probably things like television, our phones. It's the digital age. I hate it. I told my wife I should have lived in the 1800s. Everybody had a gun. Nobody had a phone. But I didn't get to decide that. You know, I like it because, you know, it's a sports analogy. He takes it all the way through the chapter. This race, but I was a baseball player, so I think of it as like that donut you put on the bat while you're warming up your own deck. So you're swinging, you want the heavier bat, get loose, and when you get in the batter's box, the bat feels lighter, you get it through the box quicker. You don't keep the donut on the bat when you get in the batter's box. You take it off. It's an encumbrance. So there are things in life that are not sinful, they're just not good for us. Or too much of them is not good for us. But here's the word I want to mention. The sin which so easily entangles us. Some translations say ensnares us, captures us, gets a hold of us. And it does it very often so easily. We have to be careful. Chapter 5. We're going to go backward, toward the front here. 5, verse 11. So he's been instructing, beginning in chapter 5, he's been instructing these people on the role of Jesus as great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, not the Levite priest, where all the Jewish priests came from. This is a different guy. He's mentioned in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and here, that's it. A lot of mystery surrounds him. He was a priest, priest of Salem. His name means King of Righteousness. And so he's been talking about him and how Jesus is like him, and is a priest in his line, a priest forever. And he says in verse 11, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, here's why, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he's working against what he calls a dullness of hearing. You're just not teachable. This is quite a letter to write to people who aren't very teachable. This one of the things I pray for my children most often is spiritual appetite. You know why? I can't create it. I can make them do things I think they should do. I can say, hey, we're all going to read our Bibles for 15 minutes every day at 8 p.m. I don't do that. We do some of that together, but I want them for a lifetime to want to know God. And you get to know God by His Word. You won't know God better than you know this book. It's His revelation of Himself. How else are we going to do it? That's why pastoring is so significant. You should count on Dow to help you get to know God better. That's His job. I don't mind. I want congregations to lean heavily on their pastors for that. This idea we can all just teach ourselves in this elaborate devotional life. I'm not against the devotional life. That's not how God designed the church. I mean, yeah, read your Bible, please, and count on your pastor. And ask him lots of hard questions. They'd become dull of hearing. They were falling out of the race. And in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For this reason. What's the reason? Why do we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, and it's heard about Jesus? The reason is chapter 1, which is about Jesus. Because of everything he says in chapter 1, because of who Jesus is and what he has done and how much better he is than everybody else, and he spends a lot of time on him being better than the angels, we need to pay attention to him. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Listen to your Creator. Listen to your Savior. And this is the foundation, really. Those verses Tammy read, the first four verses of the book, are the reason for everything else in the book. So, Jesus is, verse 3, chapter 1, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He does uphold all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, I'm not sure why the author spent the rest of that chapter on angels and comparing Jesus to angels. I know that angels were very revered in the Jewish world. There are lots of stories in the Old Testament about how angels aided critical figures in the faith in the Old Testament. Some people think they were borderline maybe worshiping angels. I don't know. But he spends verses 5 to 14 saying Jesus is other than and better than the angels. He's in fact God the Son, born into the world he created and anointed by his Father as the Savior of it. That's the case he makes here. He's the Son of God, while angels, according to verse 14, are ministering spirits rendering service for the sake of believers. Big difference. Jesus is infinite, angels are finite. Jesus is the Creator, angels are created. Jesus is worshiped, angels worship. They worship Jesus. He's better than them. Therefore, you get to chapter 2, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to him. The words of angels have proven true. The author is not arguing that we can't trust what God has sent angels to say. He's arguing that if the angelic servants of Jesus are trustworthy, how much more is Jesus himself? So don't ignore him. I think that's the great sin in the American church. We just ignore. I mean, I was in a conversation with someone not too long ago, and I just eventually said, look, it seems to me you live like there's no God. This is a church-going person. That did not go over well. I said, but the way you talk about how you raise your children, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, do you ever filter anything through Scripture? Because Jesus should be in on all that. Instead of me just making decisions as if there is no God. I'll just do what I want. I'll do what's easy. I'll do what's convenient. And the foundation for living that way is these early verses. Just two observations right quick. He is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So Jesus is related to God the way radiance is related to glory. I don't have a perfect illustration of that. I don't think anybody does, but if you think about the sun in the sky, and then the sun beams. The sun beams are the sun. They're the sun going out. They're not really other than the sun. There was never a time that the sun existed that the sun beams did not exist. It's kind of like that. Jesus is the radiance, the beam of God's glory. He's not other than God. Please don't hear me say that. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has explained him. Jesus said later in that book, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Read the Gospels and Hebrews. You might get more understanding of Jesus in Hebrews than any other book. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of God's nature. He is exactly the same in kind, in nature, in being as God the Father. And we could add Holy Spirit. He's not other than God. God is God three times. He is not three gods. He is one being with three centers of self-consciousness. I mean, we don't have language for the Trinity. To call him three persons really isn't terribly accurate. That's just as close as we've gotten. There's not a good translation from the words in the Greek to English for the Bible's description of how these three relate, who are one. Remember the great mantra in Israel, hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord your God is one. He is God. And because he is God, and because he has spoken, we should pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You should pray for increased appetites. Remember Matthew 5:6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. You want to be satisfied? You got to get hungry. The price for satisfaction is thirst. So throughout Hebrews are warnings, again, exhortations not to ignore God the Son. And it uses words like in chapter 2, neglect, in verse 3, verse 1, we want to pay attention so we don't, what? He says, drift away from it. That's how falling away starts. You drift and you fall. Drifting, isn't that the easiest thing in the world to do? It's what a leaf does on a lake. Takes no effort, no energy, no thought. Some of you can do that, right? You can float. I sink like a stone. But life's not a lake, dear church. Life's a river. And you can't drift on a river. You get swept away. So that's why there's these exhortations and these warnings, because sin is so dangerous and drifting is so easy. That's why you have the illustration of the marathon. That's what the Christian life is like. Paul calls it the fight of faith. It's war. So pay close attention to Jesus. And pay close attention to Jesus together. That's another theme in Hebrews. It's not Lone Ranger Christianity. God made each of us to need the rest of us. Now, I don't like that a lot of days. But it's true. So we give Christ our attention by listening to him, by seeking him. We're always willing to make time for the thing we think is valuable. It's just that simple. If you're going to listen to him regularly, you might have to get up earlier, go to bed later. I don't know. I think sleep's overrated. I do a lot during the night. But we give him our attention by his word. And what works against that, in Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about how the word goes out and it falls on different kinds of soils, and the soils represent hearts. And he describes the different kind of hearts. The teachable, the unteachable, the hard, the stony, the busy, the thorns and thistles heart. But he mentions five things that distract us from this sort of attention. Satan, persecution, which is this audience's trouble. Affliction. The worries of the world, just life, hard days, hard times, and the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth, it's easy to look at your life if you're doing well financially and assume that's God's blessing, God's affirmation of your life. It's not necessarily. Matter of fact, Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to get into heaven than to get a camel through the eye of a needle. There's not going to be a lot of rich people in heaven. Because you can't serve God in money. He said that too. If you can be rich and generous and faithful, I want to be your friend. So let's not be drifters. Let's not neglect this great salvation. Let's not nor Jesus, or be ignorant of Jesus and run with endurance the race set before us. Let me read the closing benediction from this book, and then we'll pray. Chapter 13, verses 20 and following. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.